begs God. That is absolutely so true. Thank you.
Amen. You have a green light? Do you have a green light? No light. Okay.
Isn't that beautiful? That song. Oh my goodness. That was. I wish I could write music like that. It's unbelievably gorgeous. And the truth of it is just encouraging. You can get a head start. Go ahead and flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be.
You're good to go.
Cool. All right.
Okay. All right. There we go. Now we're all set. Before we get in, see, y'all used to have this really short pulpit for Chad, which, you know, I preferred. This one, I feel like I need a high chair. I'm just kidding. I've talked to Pastor Drake about that. Have you enjoyed him? What a tremendous brother in Christ. So wise. God has just really ministered to our community through him. So pleased that you guys are getting to hear the Word of God that's planted in him. Such a wonderful thing. I want to pray that God will bless the sermon. I didn't ask him specifically a minute ago. I want to do that now, if you don't mind. Let's just pray. Father, we come opening up your word, knowing that your wisdom is unsearchable. And to a God who knows the secrets of the stars, God, who breathes it into existence, who created all that is, who loved us enough, and it is truly a mystery why you, the Messiah, our God, Jesus Christ, would come and die for us who are lost, who sinned against you. God, you are a God that is far higher, far greater and beyond anything we could comprehend or imagine. We just come humbly to your word and say, please help us to understand your way and your wisdom. Show us your face. Help us to see your glory and give us the strength, the grace, and the courage to be obedient to it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question, because I think today we are facing an interesting season in our nation's history and all over the world, really, where I guess so many things that we have ideas on our worldview coming from Christian points of view, all these things, it feels like morality and ethics is just this moving target, and we are constantly living in a country, in a community that where we just don't know where the footing is out in public. I want to ask you a quick question, because I think this will help you. Where would you be most intimidated to open your mouth and speak about the gospel? Okay? Like, where would you, in our culture, like, where would you go where you'd walk in and if you were to begin sharing the gospel and speaking of God's word and Jesus Christ, that you would maybe be a little bit intimidated. I mean, maybe you would go ahead and say it anyway, but you just would kind of be like, I don't know if I want to say it all. Maybe I'm just going to kind of throw it out there and just say, God is good, and slide to the back of the room. Like, can you think of any place where you might just be a little intimidated? Maybe the intellectuals that might be in the room or people that might just be have certain opinions or ideas. Can you think? Are you finding a place? Anybody want to share one? A mosque? Okay, that's actually a really, yeah, that's an excellent thought. Anybody else? Little 5 points. Yeah, right in the guts of our city right there in the middle of all the hustle and bustle. Wow. Wow, that's hitting home, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it really is. You know, one that hit me when I kind of asked myself this question, processing this, kind of hit me really because I thought, you know, I would be intimidated. And looking at this is, you know, going right into like a university faculty room and like Harvard or something and being in a debate and a lecture hall and to be able to be like, okay, we want you to open up. You've got this room full of intellectuals who are incredibly wise. We've got these people who are masters of the humanities and of the sciences. and all these things and philosophy and ethics and law. And we want to drop you in there. We just want you to preach. Like, I think that would be an intimidating place for me to be for a lot of reasons, because a lot of times I look at that, I just kind of want to, wow, I'm like, man, I don't know if I could handle all of what they might throw at me. I don't even know if I understand some of their questions, so I would be kind of like, I don't know. And do y'all know what I'm talking about? So whether it's a family reunion or in a room full of people who maybe share a different belief system, different religion or something like that, whatever it is for you, all these things, when I kind of stop and think about it, it comes back to this one truth, that God's wisdom is so much superior to human wisdom. And somehow I think in our culture, we as believers have possibly, maybe wouldn't admit to it, but there's somewhere, I gotta be honest, even in me, some part of us is a bit intimidated by our culture. And we're like, I just don't know if I really want to throw this out there right now, because I don't know what y'all are going to do with it. You know, it's like, I'm just not sure if I'm going to get attacked for this, or I'm going to... And we almost go in with this sense of apologizing for what our God has revealed to us through His Word. And we're like, I don't know if you want to do that. And we kind of have this mindset in certain places. Certainly not here. We're great in Sunday school and in church, but out in our culture, we just have this hesitancy to kind of engage with him because we're a bit intimidated. Now, you're opened up to 1 Corinthians, and Corinthians is a really cool book. It's a letter written from the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, but he was also a Greek citizen. Isn't that cool? So he's a Jew, but he's also a Greek citizen. He's a Roman citizen, I should say. He's right there. He's a Jew, but he's a Roman citizen. And he's able to understand so much of what's going on. And he becomes, you guys know the story where he opposed Christianity. He was a Judaizer, basically. He was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. And he was constantly pushing for, you know, the law and the way things ought to go back then. I don't have time to get into all that. God dramatically converted him, and he became the missionary God chose to go out to the Gentiles, and he did just that. And he goes to this Asian city in Corinth, and he begins to share the gospel with them. Now, you gotta understand, Corinth is right there, right in the guts of kind of a former Greek culture. Let me back up just a shade on this. Corinth had become probably the most, I don't know, I guess maybe as far as Greek culture went, it was kind of the hub. Now, we think of Athens as being that, and there was a time when it kind of was, but during Paul's day, some of that influence had shifted to Corinth. And it was like a trade city where you've got this mishmash of all these religions coming in off the sailboats and trade winds. You know, people were coming in to Corinth, and it was like a melting pot of ideas, a melting pot of religion, right in the middle of this... Little 5 points, exactly. That's like a beautiful example. And all of a sudden, but all that kind of came from this Greek philosophy. And you guys could name them if I started throwing them out, right? You know, Aristotle and Socrates and this and that. And we could throw some of those things out. But there were certain ideas that were prevalent. And honestly, they, in this culture in Athens, much of that shifted to Corinth. And in the same way we love to watch TV, they loved lectures. They loved to go in and hear people talk, and they wanted to hear their rhetoric with their ability to speak and put their ideas together. And they wanted to come in. They were like, take your best shot, fire away, see if you can hit us. Now, it originally began with people asking the big questions about the world. Philosophy is the love of wisdom, is what it is. And they were seeking more than anything of how to function in this world, how to find meaning, how to find happiness, how to find purpose and all this, and that's what they were seeking. And they had these little forums of ideas, and one of those places in Athens was the Areopagus. Are you familiar with any of this? And Paul walked into that, into this room full of people who we would call lawyers and philosophers, and these people, and he began to share the gospel with them. And we'll come back to it in a little bit. He was not intimidated. He went right in. And what I want to do is I'm going to look at this passage, because Paul is speaking to these people from Corinth who are used to these Greek philosophies and these ideas. And they were used to kind of working through that. And there were a couple of ideas. And this is all so you understand this passage the way that these people would, okay? There were a couple of ideas that were hugely prominent back then. There was all the way back to the Stoics. All right, now the Stoics were these people who basically said, we want to enjoy life, but they understood that there were desires within humans, that if you fed those desires and you kind of allow those desires to rule you, that they would bring destruction into your life. And we can kind of see that and say, yeah, well, absolutely. That if you feed and just take in any pleasure anytime you want to, that's going to bring destruction in your life. So they said, we believe the way to true joy and happiness and what we're really looking for is to pretend that we don't care. And they began to practice the discipline of apathy. You know, we don't care about what it is that, you know, you're saying is the greatest pleasure in the world. We're just going to be over that. And they said, you know, hey, we can enjoy life through great amounts of discipline, through strict adherence to certain ideas. And this became very popular in Roman culture. But they said, basically, we can't control everything. In fact, the serenity prayers we look at, let go of, this is their ideas, let go of things we can't control and only act on things you can control and have the wisdom to know the difference. That's actually not a Bible verse. That's the ideas of the Stoics. Isn't that interesting? How we have taken from these philosophies and shoved them into Christianity where they don't really fit. Anyway, we'll get into that in a second. But it's still true in some ways for following Christ. It's a different idea though, but he was walking into a room full of these people. Now, there was another competing idea that came from the Epicureans. Okay? And these people live on the flip side of it. Now, a lot of times we immediately throw it out and we think these people just, I mean, it was like, how much pleasure can we have? We put no limits. It was, you know, we just charge right in any pleasure you can put in front of us and we're just gonna max out on this. That's what the Epicureans were all about. But it's really not. Their expression was, they sought to ride pleasure like a horse to get where you wanted to go. And they understood too much could destroy you, but they thought that if you could balance out all the different pleasures that you could enjoy life. And they said, instead of serenity prayer type thing, they said, don't fear the gods, don't worry about death. What is good is easy to get, and what is terrible is easy to endure. Epicurus said that. So they said, even if people come to attack you, it'll be over quick. And so just eat, drink, and be merry and try and balance it out with the rest of the world. Now, it's kind of interesting, right? So you've got these Stoics, these Epicureans. These were the competing philosophies of that day, and people understood them very well. And then you've got this other part of just paganism, which is this whole idea that there are all these gods out there, and somehow we've got to appease them because they're in control of things that we're not in control of. So we have a God of the harvest so that when we plant stuff, we get lots of stuff to grow. So we're going to make sure that God's happy and not mad at us so we don't like blight all of our crops. So we're going to, you know, offer a sacrifice to this God and that God and this God and that God and that God and this God. Everything we can't control. We figure there's probably a God over it. So, you know, we're going to just appease all these gods and hope that they're all happy with us. And if we can do that, we're going to find happiness and joy in all of our lives. These were these competing philosophies. And here's the deal. These people in Corinth were immersed in a culture, and like a virus, that culture penetrates into their thinking. And Paul's like, this passage we're about to look into, he's like, hey guys, there's divisions in your church because human philosophies have been meshed together with God's wisdom. Are you with me? And you've got to understand the difference. So we got the background. We're good? That was cool. Hopefully that helps. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to look in chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's a direct quote from the scripture we read as we were getting started. It says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that awesome? To me, that's powerful. And what Paul is doing is he's speaking to these people who've been in ways infected by the virus of the culture that they're in. And what he's trying to do is help them see that God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. And I want to break down some of these things, hopefully very quickly. The first thing I want to say is this, that God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. And you need to know that. Now, and the problem in Corinth was that they were taking human ideas and trying to mesh them with the gospel to make the gospel acceptable and make it kind of mix it with a spoonful of sugar to a culture that was needed the gospel, but they're mixing it in with the ideas of the Stoics and the Epicureans and the hedonists and the pagans and all these things, and they were influenced by those things, and they had this kind of culture war. Are you following me? They had a culture war going on there in Corinth. So, surprise, we're not the first people of God to be caught in a culture that's at war with itself with competing ideas. This has always been going on. We've just been blessed to be living in a country that hasn't really experienced this until now, but this is normal for Christianity. What we're walking into is kind of the baseline for where Christianity began to explode. You know, we were blessed to live in America during a time where most people were believers and we shared common ideas and values, but this is not normal. That's abnormal, even for most of our Christian brothers overseas and all over the world. We're just kind of getting back to the normal side, but I believe that as our culture continues to shift further and further away from Christ, the New Testament is going to make more and more sense to us. We're going to begin to see things. They're going to come alive in ways and we're like, I just kind of skimmed past that before, but that is awesome. We're going to begin to understand because now we're able to see more and more so that we're living in a culture of competing ideas. That was their problem, but now we have modern divisions that have come. In politics and economics and all the different things with values and different strategies, even in the church parts and moral convictions, all that are so very different. America's got a philosophy problem. That's the deal. We've adopted so many different ideas that are human wisdom that sound logical. They make great sense. And so we do it because in our human thoughts, these things make sense. But here's what our scripture has told us. That the wisdom of God is superior to human wisdom. And honestly, it makes human wisdom look foolish when we understand it and take it all in. And so the second thing I want to tell you is that God's wisdom mixed with human wisdom leads to division. God's wisdom mixed with human wisdom leads to division. It did here even in the church. This is before we get out into the rest of the world. Even in the church, it was causing problems. When we try and take God's word and modify it and augment it by human ideas that we pull from in Scripture, we end up with tremendous problems. For instance, Oprah says, you have a right to be happy, that God's desire is that you are happy. Oprah 1:1. But that is not a Bible verse. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God's greatest desire is to make you happy, that that's the filter that God works through. All of His thinking, all the decision making that God works through, is like, wow, just, you know, I want them to be happy, so I gotta make a decision that'll make them happy. No, God, you're smarter than that. That wasn't even your ultimate goal with your kids, was it? Now, you wanted them to be happy. But there were times when happiness became secondary, tertiary in importance to the primary thing, and that was to develop character. That was to teach them why. See, you're smarter than that. And so we throw that on God. It just sounds silly, doesn't it? All right, God, you're supposed to make me happy. I have a right to be happy. Make me happy, happy, happy. And we think and we've kind of pushed that into the church, and you'd be surprised how many people justify behavior. We've all done it. And God would want me to be happier. You know, I'm miserable. So we can break the rules a little because God wants me to be happy. And we piece all this stuff together, and it it brings division, it brings a powerlessness, you know, honestly, to us. I want to share with you this, the second thing I want to say, well, really the second, that God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness. Don't ever expect it to be not that. The Bible said that it's going to be foolishness. So there'll never come a point when you begin to, and literally, never come a point when you go out into the culture and they're like, oh, God's wisdom is so awesome. This is beautiful. No, it's foolishness to them. And it will always be. It was foolishness in Corinth. And the gospel exploded there. And so we're like, oh no. What are we going to do as believers in the United States? You know, that Christianity is coming to... No. Christianity thrives in this environment. We can expect God to just do amazing things as He's at work, even though our culture seems to be turning away from Him and His ways. We understand it's foolishness to them. And I want to give you a few reasons why. And if we look and see it in verse 18 and 19. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." What he's saying is the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Let me explain this real quick, because this word, if you go back to the Greek, it's this word logos. And there's lots of words for word in the Greek. We get two different, you know, multiple kinds. And so this word logos actually is a big word that refers to the full counsel and nature of God. Okay? In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. That's logos. It's saying the whole counsel of God. And when Paul is saying it here, and he says the logos of the cross, he's speaking of the gospel directly. It's not just the cross. He's saying the gospel and the nature of God and what He did is foolishness. Does that make sense? It's bigger than just the cross part. He's saying the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but we understand this. The power of God to save us. And that's so true. But it says this. And all this we understand, that the gospel is foolishness to them. And I'll give you three reasons. Because it's too simple. Now you see the Stoics and the Epicureans had these complex ways that they could achieve happiness if you'd follow step A, B, C. But the crazy thing about the gospel is that it is ego-crushing simple. It destroys your ego because it's so simple. It makes the second thing I'll say is the gospel is foolish to them because it forces a person to admit that they're sinful. And that's hard to do. Because another part of our culture says, you know, people are generally good and we make some mistakes on occasion, but we're good at heart. We're all good people. But the gospel says that no, we're wicked. We are enemies of God. That He's the one who reconciles us to Himself, and that we are made righteous through Christ's righteousness, and that in order to come to the cross, in order to experience salvation, we have to say, yes, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I can't do anything about it, and God, You have to save me in Your strength and in Your power, because I got nothing here. I can't make a promise that will save me. I can't turn over a new leaf. I can't be more disciplined. There's nothing I can do. I am powerless. In the face of my own sin, Christ come and save me. In the truest sense of the word, save me, right? And that's the gospel. And that's what it means to put your faith in Christ. Any other gospel is putting your faith in you and Christ, or just you. And that's what we get when we mix them all together. But it's foolishness, because you have to admit you're a sinner. And it's also the third thing of the gospel, foolishness to them, because it tells the people that are hearing it, that they have to be dependent on God for salvation and freedom. We want to be in control. That's see it in paganism. We got this sense we want to be in control of what we can't control. And the gospel simply says you're not able to save yourself. You're fully dependent like a child. And that's why I said, don't stop the kids from coming to me. You got to have the faith like a child. And it's just coming and saying, I can't. There's nothing I can offer you back. And that's what it means. So you got to understand that the gospel is foolishness to them, because here's the crazy thing. I actually had somebody look at me and say this. They're like, you're telling me that you say you've got this perfect and holy God, and all these people out here have been sinning against Him, and that He's holy, and He hates sin. And He just comes down here and takes the fall for you, and He goes to the cross. You mean All these people came around him, and he's born of a virgin, live a sinless life. Yeah, right. And then he goes to the cross, all right? And he allows himself to be there, and while he's there, he pays for all your and my sin. Like, how does that even work? And now, he raises from the dead? Like, this is kind of like a fairy tale? What are you trying to say here? Like, this is ridiculous. It's starting to sound silly, like one of those cults where they say we're going to jump off and fly to the moon or something like that. They just think it's crazy. And so, God says that we're going to be forgiven because of what Jesus did. Now, you can be a complete disaster, and then you can come to Jesus and say, please forgive me and save me of my sin, and he's going to make you righteous. Are you kidding me? That's silliness. Why would a great God, you say he's the one true God, the ruler of the universe, the sovereign of all that is, spoke everything into existence, and he sent his son to come and die on the cross for you people who are, oh my goodness, and it's foolishness. How do we explain that? And honestly, when I look at it, even as a person who is a follower of Christ, I don't understand this part of our God, but it's foolishness to them. And we have to understand that because of that, human wisdom and humans in general will try and suppress the truth rather than submit to the truth. Are you following me? That's what Romans 1 tells us. I'll read it to you. You can put it in your notes. It's Romans 1, starts in verse 18, goes through 23. But tell me this doesn't describe what we've experienced. We're surrounded by God's wisdom, but don't see it. Instead, we suppress it. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. You remember why they asked, when Pilate said, Jesus, what are you doing here? He says, I've come to testify to the truth. That's what Jesus came. He said, what are you doing here? And Jesus said, I've come to testify to the truth. The truth is so important because it reveals who God is. And God's wisdom and His ways are superior to human wisdom. But instead, as people, we suppress the truth. In verse 19, it continues, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without an excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They began to worship the created instead of the Creator, and it happened when they began to suppress the truth instead of submitting to the truth. And this is because the gospel and the wisdom of God is foolishness to a world who's trying to face it with human logic. And here's why. You can picture this as everything in the universe, okay? And everything, the world, the solar system, all the different galaxies, the infinity of space, we don't even know, is all in this little box. And you got to imagine, we as people are sitting somewhere in the tiny little speck inside of here trying to figure out what's going on in this universe. And from inside the box, we can only figure out what's inside the box. Okay? And so we rely on science and scientific method and test everything and this and that. We question, we rely on our senses to perceive and understand. And we're trying to figure it all out inside of this. But see, what we understand is that God is outside of this. And the only way we're going to be able to understand Him, and the only thing that we're going to understand about God and His character and His nature and His will and His ways and what's good and how to please Him in eternity and anything outside of this that we can see and sense and feel and hear and touch and taste. The only way we're going to understand that is if God sends in revelation from the outside in for us to see. Does that make sense? We will never be able to figure it out from inside the box. Talk about think outside the box. For Christians, I mean, read your Bible, you know? And ultimately, we function as believers on revelation, not just information we can discover. It is revealed to us who God is, and it's revealed to us through this incredible book you have in your hands, through God's Word and through the life of Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that we might know and see and watch our God live in our world. And he said, my wisdom is superior. Isn't that beautiful? And he's given us that to walk in, but we don't trust it. You guys, the wisdom of other civilizations has faltered and failed. The Assyrians, back in this passage from Isaiah, the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. And Sennacherib from Assyria was attacking. And Hezekiah was inside the walls and he's there. And the prophet says, hey, you're not going to be able to defend. You're not going to be able to go out here, but God will come to your rescue. And the crazy thing is Hezekiah, instead of surrendering, everybody else was like, you got to surrender so we survive some of this. Like some of us, they're going to kill you, but maybe we'll just get to be slaves. You know? And all of a sudden, God sends his angel and wipes out the entire army, hundreds of thousands of people, and they wake up the next morning and the whole thing is gone. The angel of the Lord took them all out. And they're no longer surrounded. But the prophet said, Hezekiah, hold your ground. God will come to your rescue. He trusted in God's wisdom instead of man's wisdom, and God came to his rescue. Isn't that beautiful? And so this passage, when it's saying, where are the scribes? Listen, the scribes came with the armies. The whole point of the scribes is they wrote down how much stuff they took. All the plunder. The scribes were there to write down how much gold. And he's like, where are all your scribes? Got no plunder. The wisdom, listen, the Assyrians, the great culture, theirs failed. The Egyptians, that great culture and the wisdom of their culture, it failed. The Mayans and their great wisdom and all of that, it failed. But the word of the Lord stands forever. It will continue to stand because it is the revelation from the outside to us here, these finite beings. It's the revelation of who our God is, this holy and majestic and powerful, amazing God who perceives and understands things that we don't even know exist. And we should never shake our fists up in God and say, it makes no sense. We have a right to be happy. We think we're going to change the way things are. We're going to perceive you differently than you've revealed yourself. And we can do that all we want. But he is sovereign, he is holy, and he is superior to anything we will ever be able to understand. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Isn't that beautiful? I feel simple some days. But the Bible says, if I rely on his wisdom, he will make me wise. God's wisdom is perfect and sure. The last thing I'll tell you is God's wisdom brings a harvest of righteousness. James 3 says, who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works by meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. We have this at work and play as well. It says this though, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want to bring this out very quickly. This wisdom of God is meek. It is peace-loving. It is gentle. It's open to reason. It's impartial. It's sincere. Does that make sense? Let me just say this. Before you turn this culture into the enemy, let me remind you, these people, and people that don't have different ideas, they are not the enemy. We do have an enemy, and that is Satan, and he is working in his forces that are constantly working, but that is where the battle is, and that's why prayer is so important. Praise the Lord. That's why we pray, because these are the people Jesus came and died for, that he's trying to rescue. Don't mistake them for the enemy. Are you with me? And so let's make sure when we engage our culture with the wisdom of Christ and the wisdom of God's wisdom, which is superior, that we engage it with humility, with sincerity, with that subject to reason, obviously through the lens of Scripture, we're impartial, we're sincere, and it brings a harvest of righteousness when we allow that. Do you understand that? That's the attitude of wisdom that we have. Jesus prayed this And I'm praying for you that you never lose heart and never lose confidence in God's word. I'll leave you with this. Jesus, when he was praying, right before he went to the cross, he prayed for us, all believers that would come later in John 17. And he said this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he says that the word of God will bring a harvest of righteousness in your life. Live life based on the truth of God's word. Raise your family in its truth. Make it the foundation of your own life and trust in God's boundaries, trust in God's commands. We don't have to apologize for them. That same passage says, we don't boast in our own wisdom. In 1 Corinthians, where we've been reading, it said, but we do boast in the Lord. So we don't go in sheepishly, well, I don't know. We go in and we boast in the Lord and we say, God is wise and he's revealed to us from the outside how we operate in this world, subject to him. And I promise. I want you to picture this. Because one day, we will see him face to face. And it's all going to come clear. Praise the Lord. All the questions, all the confusion, all the things we're like, this is what God says. It feels uncomfortable because I grew up in this culture and I kind of feel sorry about this. And I almost want to apologize for God. And God seems a little bolder, a little stronger about this than I feel about it. Like, and I don't know what to say in this situation, but we're going to see him one day. We're going to be like, okay. And it says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And let me say this just as an encouragement to you. Every claim you ever made, every comment you ever shared, every bit of God's wisdom you planted in the people in your life, every risk you took, like we talked about going into that room, Paul, when he went into the Areopagus and says, you know, hey, you got an altar to an unknown God, and you got all these other forgotten philosophies. Let me tell you about the unknown God, the one you don't know. And he begins to point to Jesus. And some of them laughed at him, but some of them were excited to hear it. Now, whenever you do that, whenever you share those things, listen, one day you can keep in mind, and this is not this brash, prideful thing, but we can remember one day they're going to look at me and they're going to say, thank you for trying. I thought it was foolishness. It was foolishness to me. But I see him. I bowed my knee. I confess Jesus is Lord. And I see now you are lovingly trying to tell me the truth. Isn't that cool to know? Listen, we serve an amazing and mighty God. And even though culture is shifting and moving so fast, it's hard to even keep track of it all. God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. And you can rely on the word of God from the outside. And he will show you. Let's pray together. God, we thank you and we praise you. And you have revealed to us who you are. And we pray that you would make us wise as you said you would, that you would make us who are simple wise, and that we would not mix in wisdom from our age with the truth of your word. And that you would give us a humble and gentle and loving demeanor about us as we boast in you and not in ourselves, as we go out into our culture and we point to Jesus. This foolishness of the gospel, so many will never say this makes perfect sense. Even to us it's hard to explain. But God, we pray that for so many of our loved ones and these people in our community and our culture, and certainly our nation, that you would begin drawing them to yourself, that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would set captives free, and that you would bring a renewal in their lives, that they would see you and the truth of the gospel. We pray these things in hope. In Jesus' name. Amen.